Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back again tonight. It's good to have you here. You may have a sheet. We'll look at this some pictures here later on as we go. If you're online, these are online. You can just look up the CDs and find those. Also, we've got this little packet here with CDs in it. If you want to take and use that yourself, you can. But also, if you want to hand that to somebody, let them know what Generation Word is. That's kind of nice to have. And in your textbooks, we may be looking at something in the textbooks tonight. We'll be right around page 109 if you want to get them opened up right in there. There's a few things we'll look at. But otherwise, we're going to begin at the end of 2 Samuel, finishing up David's life. It's right around chapter 21 is kind of like, it depends on how you look at the book. It seems like it's an appendix to the book of just some ideas about things that took place during David's reign, not necessarily in chronological order. It may be, but we'll look at those last chapters. Move into 1 Kings where David is going to die and hand the kingdom over to Solomon. So David is still alive in the first few chapters of 1 Kings. And then we'll continue on through the life of Solomon tonight, maybe hopefully getting to Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then next week, I always have a plan for next week, which is always about a month away. But let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do again thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that abides within us, and we do ask that we may hear your word, apply it to our lives, and live a life that is pleasing to you, both in righteousness and in fruitfulness. Again, we thank you for the chance to be in this country at this time in history, and ask that we may serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 21. And as we ended last week, we just ended with kind of David getting back into the city of Jerusalem. Another civil war breaks out. Of course, if you remember, that was a crazy time. Two civil wars, like within a matter of a week. They had two different generals. No one knew who was leading who. And that seems to have been resolved. And we end chapter 21, or 20, naming everybody who's in their positions. Again, Joab's the general. Benaiah is in charge of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. David's special bodyguard. Jehoshaphat's mentioned. Sheba's mentioned. Zadok and Abiathar are both the priests. They're all mentioned there at the end of chapter 21. So everybody lives happily ever after. Now, chapter 21 begins to tell a story. We're just going to refer to it. About the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites in Joshua's day, Joshua crossed the land and he was told to destroy everybody in the land, all the Canaanites. Well, the Gibeonites got wind of it. The Gibeonites lived just right north of Jerusalem in the city of Gibeon. And so Joshua was just a few miles away at Gilgal, so they went over there and pretended they traveled a long way, took moldy bread and all these things, and said, well, we've come from a distant land far, far away. We'd like to make a treaty with you. And Joshua looked at his advisor. They said, sounds good to me. They're from a long, long ways away. So they signed the peace treaty or whatever they did. And found out the next day that these guys were just like over the hill. They were the next people they're going to destroy. But they couldn't break their vow. Very interesting. They couldn't break their vow even though these guys lied to them. You think that'd be a breach of contract. You think there'd be something you could do about it. But they couldn't do anything with them. They had to let them continue to live among the Israelites. They became servants and woodcutters and water carriers. Well, ends up in chapter 21. It begins to refer to a day during Saul's life that Saul actually broke that covenant and began to kill or persecute or do something to the Gibeonites. And there's a plague or a famine in the land, or in David's day, a drought. Just interesting. What Saul did began to affect the kingdom in later years, within a decade or so later, after Saul's already gone. And now David's got to figure out how he's going to deal with this problem. And it's a strange story, if you want. I don't want to spend too much time in it. But verse 7, it says, what he's going to end up doing, they said, what can we do? They said, well, to appease God's wrath, we're going to have to kill some people of Saul's family. And so in verse 7, of course, the king spared Mephibosheth because of his oath. He already had an oath to spare him through Jonathan. But the king took some of the sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, and two sons, and it gives you the names of the wives there of Saul, Rizpah, and she who had borne Saul, together with five sons of Saul's daughter, Merib. And he handed them over to the Gibeonites, verse 9, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. Almost sounds like a human sacrifice. I'm not going to be able to explain this. I'm just throwing it out there. It's in the Bible. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, that talks about how they mourned them. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father far away. And after that, God answered the prayer in behalf of the land. So because of this, God says, it appears God was, it almost sounds like the Gibeonites are talking Canaanite religion to David, saying this is the way our Canaanite gods respond, this is what you need to do, and he does it. Just kind of an interesting story. There it is. There's that story. Okay. You're hoping for an explanation, right? If anything, you could say there's God's demands justice, and there was a penalty that needed to be paid for the injustice that they'd done. They had a vow. I mean, now you just begin to wonder about our own culture, now that we're going to be, you know, killing people and exposing them on a hill somewhere to appease God's wrath, but that violating a covenant or mistreating people within your own society ends up coming back on the culture at some point unless you deal with it. Oh, there it is. Okay, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. So again, this may be in chronological order, but nonetheless, it's later in David's life. And what you're going to have here, potentially, it doesn't say specifically, but what you have here is the death or the execution of four people of the Philistines from the descendants of Rapha, or the Raphaites. You may want to consider them Goliath's brothers. Again, I don't want to stretch this too far, but I kind of lean that way as I read this. Remember, David picked up how many stones? Five, and only used one. It is potential that the other four stones were for these four names right here, that he didn't get a chance to kill that day because they all ran away. But later on, they all appear to be some kind of superhuman descendants of the Nephilim, descendants of Rapha, bigger than normal, strange types of hero people that the Israelites eventually... Otherwise, why are they named individually as being exterminated? This may be, potentially again, the end of the giant race. If you go back to that, we didn't spend very much time on that, but if you go back into the days of Joshua and Caleb, they were living in the hills of Judea, and they were driven to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea into the land of Philistia. And that was the last we hear about the giants, until we get to Goliath in chapter 17, and then he appears, and then here you got four more that may have been part of that, the extinction of that race. Very quickly, here we go. Verse 16, and David became exhausted, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, and that's a key term for the Raphaites, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and if you look down there in your notes, that's 7.5 pounds. So the head of his spear weighed 7.5 pounds. It's a very, very heavy spear point. And who was armed with a new sword, and he would have killed Goliath, but Abishai, son of Zeruiah, now you know who Abishai, that's Joab's brother, one of David's mighty men, jumps in and delivers David by killing Ishbi-Benob. The next one, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sabekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph. Now this is some Israelite or a Hushathite fighting with David, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. Now notice all these guys are descendants of Rapha, and you can tie that back to the Raphaites, who are always giants or large people in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 19, that's the second one. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of Jerioregim, the Bethlehemite, a guy from Bethlehem, David might have went to school with him, killed Goliath. Now this is a little difficulty here in the translation of this. Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Again, a very large equipment. I mean, these guys have, they're large men apparently because they've got such large equipment. But again, it says Goliath. This could be translated, and you can see this in 2 Chronicles also, or 1 Chronicles, as Lammy, the brother of Goliath. So this is, in 1 Chronicles, this same individual could be the brother of Goliath. So that's the third one, or if you count Goliath, the fourth one. And then finally, in still verse 20, in still another battle which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, meaning this is something unique. Something's going on genetically here in this guy. He's not normal. They're all large. They're all carrying huge weapons. And this guy's, you know, he's got 12 toes and 12 fingers, which means this is not normal. Again, possibly the race of the giants. And we could talk about the Nephilim at another time. He also was descended from Rapha. He all points out again, he also was from the same genetic line. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, this would be one of David's nephews, killed him. So again, David's nephew killed a giant just like David had killed Goliath. So that would possibly be the five giants, possibly why David picked up five stones. That doesn't make that connection specifically in Scripture, but it's hanging there. It says, these four were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell in the hands of David and his men. So when David picked up those five smooth stones, he only got one, but during his reign as king, he got the other four through his men and ended that race with the Philistines. Chapter 22 is a psalm of David that you can read that. Again, we're not going to spend any time in that. Of course, he's many good things, bringing out the character of God, bringing out the faithfulness of God. One of the things David was famous for was not just fighting wars. I mean, we've got a great combination here of a man who's a great warrior, great hand-to-hand combatant, but yet is great with the harp and writing lyrics and praising God. So a man of war, a man of music at the same time. Verse 23, chapter 23, these are the last words of David. And in it, you can read these, but in verse 2 it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. So David right here is saying, I'm under the anointing. I'm speaking, but it's the Lord's word is on my tongue. He's the Spirit of God is moving through him, and he knows it as he's writing this next verse right here. Of course, the book of Psalms is full of the things David wrote. Now, chapter 23, verse 8. This is, I referred to this last week, won't spend much time on it, just want you to identify it, but here is a categorical listing of David's mighty men. Now, David had many military men, been stationed at different fortresses, been in different commands, different divisions or battalions of soldiers, but here you've got his closest men. We've already talked about the Kerethites and the Pelethites, appear to be some Philistines that had come over with him, that were his personal bodyguard, probably had Greek experience as far as battle. But now we come into this group right here in verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men. And we're going to name three of them and list one sample of what they did. Then we're going to list two more men that are not listed with the three mighty men. And then we're going to come to the list of the 30. So we're going to get this right here. You're going to get three of, which is just called the three. You're going to get two individuals that are not in the three because they're above the three. And then you're going to get the 30 mighty men. That's what this chapter is just addressing here. And, of course, all these men right here have some kind of records behind them as far as what they've done in performance. Here's an example, verse 8. Josheb-bash-shebeth, a Tachimonite, I say that confidently, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Now, these are going to sound like Samson stories. Again, it's hard to say, how could this happen? Well, one, it's hand-to-hand combat. That's one thing. Two, you're dealing with the Spirit of God. That's another thing. And again, it's just because you can't imagine these things today or it sounds ridiculous, I'm not going to stand in criticism of this. I'm going with this as factual. If you start saying, well, that's just an exaggeration, well, that's what happened to the church and Christian interpretation in the 1880s. Well, that's just an interpretation. And they began to water down. Pretty soon, you still have groups of people today who do not even believe David existed, that David is just a figment, an example, an illustration for the Jewish people. There's no proof of David's reign or Solomon's reign, absolutely no proof of Abraham. And now you're way off base. I mean, now you've completely undermined the book of Genesis up through 1 Samuel. There's a group of people that still believe that. Myself, I believe David's historical. I believe Solomon's historical, Abraham's historical. I believe the Word of God has recorded these things accurately and historically. And again, if you make them legends, then you might as well read fairy tales and encourage yourself with movies or something. Watch The Gladiator and get fired up or something. Okay. Okay, but anyway, he killed, apparently, as this goes right here, he stood in a field and killed 800 men, or he himself killed 800 men. And that's, again, if you're killing them one at a time, it's going to take a long time to get through them all, but it's possible. Judas Maccabeus, we're going to get to him eventually during the days between the Old Testament and New Testament. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers did similar feats like this, hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you're going to get exhausted. You're going to get thirsty. There's no time out. Time out! Time out! I need a drink. They just keep coming at you. Well, let's read the next one. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodeah. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pos-Damim for battle. So they're taunting him, you see. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Now, that wasn't, I don't think he actually like froze up 32 degrees, froze up. I think the man's just swinging his sword, so I think we call that a cramp. I think it's just, it was just like his hand was just like, they got done at the end of the day. It's like, let go of the sword. I can't move my fingers. And it just froze. But he stood there. While Israel defeated or retreated, he stood and fought his ground. Well, that sounds like Israel in the days of Saul when David went to face Goliath and no one else would go out. Next one, verse 11. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Harahite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils. This is like peas. It's like a field of peas or a field of beans. It's like, well, what's that all about? That's the harvest. That's the grocery store. I mean, he is going to now have to defend. The Philistines are there for harvest. They're going to overrun the grocery store and take it back to Philistia after Israel's razed it. And Shammah says, I've had enough of this. You're not taking this year's food. You're not taking this year's crop. Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, in the middle of a bean field or a pea field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and there the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, you can't take out the fact that the Lord's working with Israel this time. These are men that, just like David, realize this is where God wants us. This is our land, and if anyone's going to invade it, we may have to defend it, but God wants us to defend it. So if we'll just step up and defend it, you'll see glorious things. And that's what happens in this case. Well, going on, during harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam. This is when David was hiding, while a band of Philistines were encamped at the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And so he's over towards the Dead Sea, or the stronghold there, and Philistines are down towards Bethlehem. David longed for some water. So David said, man, I'm thirsty. And it gets hot down there in the Judean area. On that, oh, that someone would get a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So, I mean, I'm wasting your time here. But what you've got here is you've got the Dead Sea. You've got a stronghold in this area here. Jerusalem's in this area. Here's Bethlehem, and here's the bat. They're Philistines have come over to Bethlehem. And David is standing over here in the stronghold. He's a man. He says, you know, when I was a kid, there's a well right there in Bethlehem. It's got the best water. You know, you've got certain water fountains you like to drink from and certain water fountains you don't like to drink from. He's a man. He says, man, if I could get a drink, that'd be great. Well, three of the mighty men goes, hey, your wish is our command. And they fight through the Philistine battle front, get some water, and fight their way back and say, David, we got you that glass of water you wanted. This is the kind of stuff they were doing. Well, David, of course, he said, I can't. These guys risked their life for it. And in verse 16, it says, he poured it out before the Lord as an offering to the Lord, because these men, they didn't even drink it. But again, a sign of great leadership. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. I mean, these are just a sample of this is the kind of character these guys were. This is the kind of men that David was fighting with. And David was one of them. Verse 18, Abishai, we've already mentioned him, the brother of Joab, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. And that's one of the other guys. That's not one of the three mighty men. And then verse 20, we also know this guy's name, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was the valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He was the one who's in charge of David's personal bodyguard, the Pelethites, the Kerethites. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He struck down a huge Egyptian, although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and goes and talks about how famous he was. He says he was as famous as the three, but wasn't counted among them. And we continue with some stories here. Verse 24, it mentions now, among the 30 were, and it lists all these guys that, you know, we're not going to read through the list, but these are the 30 mighty men that were David's personal companions, his part of his special bodyguard. We will point out in verse 34, there's a man by the name of Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Interesting there, because Eliam would be Bathsheba's dad, and Ahithophel would be Bathsheba's grandfather. And we know that from previous stories. And the very 39th one, the very last one, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. Was one of them also, which is, again, part of David's tragic life, his mistake. Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men, had done great exploits. So verse 20, chapter 24 now. Now we have the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and what takes place here, it's interesting once again, David makes a mistake, something that we would not even consider a mistake. He says it's time to count our army. We need to find out, it's time to get organized. And who would blame you? It's like saying, we're going to balance our checkbook. It's like, whoa, 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 does God really want you to trust your money? Well, I think he wants us to balance our checkbook. Well, and David's saying, I think we should count our mighty men, find out where we got people stationed, how many we've got in case we're invaded. We got some. And it's interesting here, in this chapter, Joab says to him, verse 3, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. Now, this is Joab talking. Remember how Joab and David sometimes see things from different sides. And many times, even though you don't like it, Joab's right. And David is the one that's in error. But he goes on and says, but why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Why? In other words, even Joab the general says, David, why would you want to do such a thing? In other words, you kind of get a sense right here that these men are actually fighting in faith. They're fighting with the idea that we have a covenant with God. It doesn't matter if we've got one or if we've got 1 million. We're to be here. They say, well, I just don't want to count them. I don't think that's a good idea, David. We're here because of the covenant. Even David's fought that way. Jonathan, his best friend, fought that way. Nonetheless, again, this is not to say that you shouldn't count or you shouldn't, you know, plan ahead, because Jesus taught the same thing, that you should plan ahead. But just interesting, here it is. But verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders and the army commanders. In other words, it sounded like some other people said, David, I don't think we should do this. But so they went ahead, and then in verse 5, down in that area there, they tell you about how they went through the land. They started down in here, they went up around Galilee, it came down over in this area, and we're now heading towards Jerusalem as they're taking the census, finding out how many mighty men or how many soldiers they've got in their military. And here we go. This is an important story. Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. If you have your maps or your books, page 109, this is going to play in our story right now, page 109. After 3 weeks, we finally get to the book for a map that we've already seen. Page 109 at the bottom. And you can see right there the little footprint at the bottom. That's the city of David. That's the Jebusite city that David conquered. Now, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, you may want to go to the very last few pages of the book, not right now, or if you can, if you want to, you can do it now if you like to. But there we've got Jerusalem through the years, showing you how the walls moved. But right now, this is the city of David, that little footprint. Then you can see the Gihon Springs. They're still there today. David's palace was right there, and they're excavating that right now. And then David's fortress was there on the north side. And we talked about the Kidron Valley and the Central Valley and the Hinnom Valley all coming down, forming a very rough terrain on the west, east, and south side. But right to the north of that, a Jebusite owns that little threshing floor up there. It's called Mount Moriah. It's where Abraham went and offered Isaac on that mount. It's not a mountain. It's a mound. It's a hill. It's not high. I mean, it's a mound. Well, anyway, as they're counting, they approach Jerusalem. They give them the number right here. And here's in verse 11 now. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seed. Now, we've had Nathan speak, and Nathan's not done. Nathan's going to be active in chapter 1, getting Solomon on the throne. But now a different prophet named Gad comes, and God spoke to him and says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. In other words, David's made God mad. He counted the men. So Gad went and told David and said to David, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide, how should I answer the one who sent me? Gad said, you tell me. Do you want, 3 years of famine? You want the bubonic plague to strike your land? Is that what it says there? Famine. Oh, excuse me, not famine. Famine where there's no rain, no food. So you're going to have a good harvest. It'd be like Joseph's days in Egypt, no food. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. David's already spent, you know, several years fleeing from Saul. Don't want to do that again. Or 3 days of plague, where a bubonic plague or something breaks out for a three-day period. David said to Gad in verse 14, I'm in deep distress. Now, this is because apparently David counted when he wasn't supposed to. He should have listened to Joab once again. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. I don't want to have men chasing me. I'd rather have God chase me. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba, remember Dan's the furthest place north, Beersheba's right down here, from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel. So now you've got two things happening here. You've got this, the Lord, apparently from heaven, I will say God the Father for our sake tonight, and the angel that is moving, which in many times right here, this angel, it could be an angel, or a lot of times it's a theophany. It's an angel of the Lord. It's a manifestation of the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. We see that throughout Genesis. We see that in Joshua, Judges. We see that throughout the Bible. Zechariah, the angel of the Lord. But nonetheless, the angel, the Lord was grieved, and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And that threshing floor is Mount Moriah, just north right here. His hand was right there, just ready to move in and bring the plague into Jerusalem. And the Lord says, that's enough. Stop. Then David saw the angel who was striking down the people. He said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Once again, you see this position of leadership. Again, the leader, his personal life, his personal decisions, his way he's running the country affects the whole. I mean, God works like that. He works in groups. Adam represented all of us at the Garden of Eden. You've heard that story before, right? Adam sinned, and so we all are in that same mess. Okay, you know that. Okay. And the same thing here. But the good news is Jesus represents us also. Jesus died and was righteous. His righteousness is given to us. Well, again, interesting. On that day, verse 18, on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded. So Gad tells him, go up here to this place right here and build an altar. Verse 20, when Arunah looked and saw the king, and remember, he's a Jebusite. His people used to own or operate the city of Jerusalem, and they've lost possession of it now when David took it from them. But Arunah apparently still farming right just north of the city, using the northern mound there for a threshing floor, saw David's men coming toward him. In verse 20, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why hasn't the Lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him. And basically Arunah says, just take it, David. I mean, you're the king. You can have it. It's just a few feet from your palace. And David says, no, I will buy this. I will buy this mount, and I'll build an altar on it. In other words, this answers a huge question today. Who owns the Temple Mount? David bought it in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. There you have it, right there. At end of the debate, Muslims, you can go home now. If it were only that simple. But it is interesting that you see Abraham buying land, buying the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, a purchase. They said, well, you can just have it. He says, no, I'll pay cash for this. So you're in 2000 BC and you've got Jews buying land legally. You've got David buying legally the Temple Mound in chapter around 1000 BC. So they're purchasing this land in documents throughout, and it's recorded. It's just interesting that it's there. Okay. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings. So now we bought Mount Moriah. And you know what's going to happen on Mount Moriah. That is where they're going to build the temple. Is going to be built there. And we'll talk about that here if we keep hurrying. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So a servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. So they go off and search through the land, and they find Abishag. You can see that in verse 3. From Shunem, a Shunammite, which is just in the middle of Samaria, kind of between Mount Gilboa or Mount Shechem, Mount Ebal, and that area. And basically go out and they have a little contest, find a beautiful young woman to be the king's electric blanket. That's what it is. It's like they didn't have electricity, so someone's got up, you know. And she became like a nurse for him. She came and took care of him, and then she would sleep next to him to keep him warm. For some reason, his body can't be warm. If you know anything about medical reasons, you can probably figure out what the problem is. I don't know what the problem was. But there's probably something that was wrong. And so they found a beautiful girl to sleep with him. It makes it very clear in verse 4, there's no intimate relations. But she is going to be seen as a wife. She is going to be seen as a wife. Very important, because there's a chapter coming up here where one of the king's son is going to say, well, you know, all I want is just Abishag. I just want Abishag to be my wife. That's all I want. And he gets killed for asking for her, because that's like saying, I just want the king's wife, which gives him the power of the throne. But we'll see that in a moment. Verse 5 now. So now David's in his palace, confined to bed, staying warm. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, this is his fourth son. You've got Amnon, number one. You've got a second son who disappears from history. You've got Absalom, who would get his hair caught in the tree and died. So Amnon gets killed by Adonijah. Adonijah gets killed in the Civil War. And now you're down to, Let me say it here. As if we care. Amnon was his first son, a second son who just disappears, Absalom, his third son, and now Adonijah. This guy's gone, this guy's gone, this guy's gone, and David's first son and it wouldn't be the first son ever, but his first son with Bathsheba died, which fulfilled that idea of paying fourfold for his sin. But now Adonijah, verse 5, whose mother was Hagath, put himself forward and says, I will be king. It's like, well, if no one else wants to do it, I'll go ahead and do that. And so David's not dead yet. David hasn't pronounced anybody to be king yet, although there's this prophecy from Nathan hanging over Solomon that he's to be the next king. So it's hanging there. But Adonijah, who's now the oldest son, so you've got God's anointing. It's your typical Genesis story. The oldest son that's left, Adonijah, is the rightful political king. But God has chosen Solomon, who is maybe only 18 years old, maybe 20, right around that old. He's one. These other guys are pushing 40 years old. Because David's ruled for 40 years, and they were born to him when he was in Hebron. So Adonijah himself is 40 years old or so. But Solomon may be, maybe still be a teenager. He's at probably 20, maybe 18, something like that. Well, he says, I'll be the king. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab the general, who agreed with him, Abiathar the high priest, who agreed with him. He's building his cabinet. He's got the general who brings the military. He's got the high priest who brings the religious order. And Adonijah said, well, looks like we've got this thing sewn up. It's just we got the military, we've got the religious structure. Let's have a party. But he didn't invite, it tells you, he didn't invite Zadok, the other high priest, in verse 8, Benaiah, the general that's in charge of David's personal bodyguard, nor Nathan the prophet, or Shimei, and it's interesting that Shimei is mentioned, and Re and David's special guard, that's the Pelethites, the Kerethites, did not invite those guys. So in other words, he knows who to pick and who to leave home. And he anoints himself as king and has a party. Well, verse 11. Now, he's down in Enrogel. If you want to know where Enrogel is, here's that city of David right here. The Kidron Valley runs this way. The Hinnom Valley runs down right here, and they meet right in this area. Enrogel is right down in this area here in that part of the city. Then Nathan asks Bathsheba. So now back in the palace, while they're having a party down here, welcome him, Adonijah, long live the king. Nathan the prophet, now this is a classic, this is soap opera material here. Remember, Nathan the prophet was the one who came to David and says, you have sinned. You know, he told him the story about Fluffy the sheep. And then Bathsheba's son died because the prophet Nathan. And now at the end of their life, David is some 70 years old. Bathsheba is still with him. And Nathan the prophet, who brought judgment or pronounced judgment on them for their sin or for David's sin, is still there. I mean, it's been two or three decades. These people have been living together as far as working and functioning together, and they've got some incredible history. But nonetheless, Nathan goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and says, have you not heard what Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? Did you know that Adonijah's king? Bathsheba's like, didn't know that. Man, I'm in trouble. Because, you know, they've all got a different mother, and each of the mothers has different sons, and each of the sons has his own royal ambitions. And if Adonijah becomes king, has the military, has the people support, has the religious order, what's going to happen to Bathsheba and her sons, or Bathsheba and Solomon, or whoever else? They're going to be criminals or prisoners or executed. So it's kind of serious. Verse 12, now Nathan says, let me give you some advice. Why don't you go into David and see if he even knows anything about this? So in verse 15, so Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king, and he says, what is it that you want? She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he'll sit on my throne. He says, you made that promise to me. He says that you said that as a God's promise to you. But now Adonijah is king. And part of the whole plan of Nathan was you get David worked up a little bit, and then I'll walk in and I'll confirm it. And so here he comes in verse 22. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king, bowed down to his face to the ground, and Nathan says, have you, my lord, the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king? And he said, I have not. What is going on? Well, Adonijah's having a big king feast down there, and looks like we're in trouble. And Bathsheba points out the fact, he says, do you realize how dangerous this bad situation this puts me in? So David and Nathan and Bathsheba, they conspire together, not really conspire together, but they make a plan on how they're going to make God's will happen. Now remember, Nathan the prophet spoke 20 some years ago that David's son Solomon would sit on the throne. David told Bathsheba that, just like everybody knew David was going to be king, the Philistines knew, the king of the house of Saul knew, they knew, it's just a matter of when it was going to happen. Solomon's got that same promise hanging over him. So now they just got to figure out, how are we going to make this happen? Well, verse 28, then King David says, call in Bathsheba. So she came before the king, and the king took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, Solomon's going to be king. And in verse 32, he says, King David says, call in Zadok, that's the high priest, Nathan the prophet, that's the prophet, Benaiah, that's the new general, or going to assume the general position, and has been with David for years. So you've got the priest, another general, and you've got the prophet. When they came together before the king, he said, take your Lord's servant with you. Take Solomon. Now he's got Solomon, you know, dressed up, pulling away from the video games. And Solomon, you're going to be king here. Come over here. I just said that. So he's got him all dressed up. He says, take your servant Solomon, put him on my mule, take him down to the Gihon Springs. The Gihon Springs are right here, and we already talked about the Gihon Springs. It's a source of water for Jerusalem. And from the Gihon Springs, if you go climb straight up the Gihon Springs, David's palace is right there. So in other words, this is a good place to enter the city, and boom, you're in the palace. In other words, it's going to be a very quick and short procession to the throne. And that's what David says. We're going to anoint him. We're going to put him on the donkey. And we're going to walk him to the throne while these guys are partying down here. And while they're partying, Solomon's going to be sitting on the throne making decisions. And he's got the priest, he's got another general, and he's got a prophet, and he's got God's word hanging over him. So that's what takes place. Verse 36 talks about that. Verse 38, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the whole bodyguard, went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent. That'd be, again, the sacred tent is where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting. It's not the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be up here at this place called the high place of Gibeah, just a little ways north of it. We'll pick that up here in a little bit. That's where whatever remains of the tabernacle is, but the Ark of the Covenant is here. They poured oil on him. And verse 41, Adonijah and all of his guests that were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, these trumpets start to blow. People start to celebrate. It's kind of like Palm Sunday, except, you know, 1,000 years early. And everybody's hollering, long live the king. What's the meaning of all that noise up there in the city? He said, what's going on up there by the springs of Gihon? And about that time, even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of the priest that was siding with Adonijah, arrived and says, come in. Come in. A worthy man like you must bring good news. And he says, not so. He says, Solomon's been anointed king, and he's got the military, he's got the priest, he's got the prophet, and he's got David's throne sitting on David's donkey. And it's like, oh my gosh. And like we said before, you've never seen a party end faster. Boom, it's like lights out, a bunch of empty glasses, or, you know, unattended glasses, and everybody's gone, and there stands Adonijah, just like, oh no. Because the very thing that would have happened to Solomon, if he'd become king, is now, oh, and he realizes, well, this is going to be fine, me and my brother, we get along great. No. So here we go. Verse 49, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and disappeared, or dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Again, what altar this would be, must be some altar they've got sitting by the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the one in Gibeah, I wouldn't think. I don't think it is. It could be. There's some tradition, because the horns of this altar are going to be very pertinent here in the next few chapters, because everybody who comes crossways with Solomon realizes, uh-oh, I'm a traitor, they run to this altar and grab the horns. And when they say the horns of the altar, it's just an altar, you know, a box. And it would have horns on the side to tie down an animal or something like this, some kind of horns. And they'd burn their burnt offerings right here. But they go up there, they grab a hold of this altar, because if you're going to kill me, you're going to get human blood on this altar, which will then defile this altar, shut down your religious system. So no one's going to want to kill somebody by the altar. He's hanging on the altar. It's like, if you kill me, you're going to stop all the worship here. It's like, well, so you got to drag him away, so he's hanging on. So that's where Adonijah runs. He knows that he's going to be executed. Yeah, he knows he's toast. When Solomon is told Adonijah is, in verse 51, is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar, he says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put me, his servant, to death with the sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. I'll make a deal with him. He says, if he walks right in my kingdom, why do I want to kill him? But the minute he crosses me, and he's going to cross him, I'll kill him, and he will kill him. Chapter 2. Now, here we go. The father's last words to his son. You'd think it'd be something like, son, you know, book of Proverbs, you know, always do this and always that. Hopefully Solomon already knows that. But what now is he transfers to Solomon basically a hit list. He says, if you're going to be king, These are the people you need to kill and the order in which you need to kill them and get it done. And it's amazing who's on this list. Verse chapter 2, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon. He says in verse 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, gives him advice. You know that you're blessed because you follow God. You're going to have trouble if you don't. Verse 5, now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner and Amash. We talked about these guys. He killed them. He says, I couldn't deal with them. Again, we think it's probably political reason because there's so many people that were military supporting him. Joab just kind of had a free pass through his whole life. But he says right here, right? Notice right here. Verse 6, deal with him according to your wisdom. He says, Solomon, in your own wisdom, you figure out what you're going to do with him, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. He said, I'll tell you some advice. This man should not die peacefully in a nursing home. Kill him as soon as your wisdom says you've got a chance. Because David has been dealing with this guy. This guy is going to, well, manipulate Solomon. Now, next, verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai. We didn't talk much about him last week, but he was one, an older man, who brought a bunch of gifts and food to David while he was fleeing from Absalom. And one of his younger sons or servants took his place and returned to David's house so that he could be taken care of. Verse 8, and remember you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite. He's one of Saul's descendants, and he cursed David as he was fleeing from Absalom. But on his way back, David says, we're not going to kill him today. This is a day of celebration because I've been restored to the throne. And made a vow that he wouldn't kill him. But now he says in verse 9, but now do not consider him innocent. He's been betraying me, but I made a covenant with him that I would not kill him. So he's got a free pass. He's been blasting me on all the television shows and in all the newspapers. Always at my press conference asking these ridiculous questions, but I swore I wouldn't kill him, so I've been letting him go. You are a man of wisdom. I'm in verse 9. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Not going to die in his sleep. He's going to die in blood. So in other words, my vow is over. I said I wouldn't kill him, but hey, I'm going to die. The vow is over. You kill him. Verse 10, then David rests with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And of course, that would be that footprint that you see right there on page 109. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. And here's how it is established. Verse 13, now Adonijah, son of Haggai, you know who Adonijah is, his older brother, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked, do you come in peace? In other words, why are you in my throne room? Are you here to kill me? Yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she says. Verse 15, as you know, he says, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed. And the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have just one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. Now, he sounds really religious, and he may be sincere, but he says, I have just one more request. In other words, what he's saying is, I have only one move left. She says, well, what could it be? Verse 70, so he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, you're his wife, or you're his mother, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Well, you know, I had the kingdom, all of Israel was following me, but things change. You know, there's changing in politics, and the Lord chose Solomon, so what can I say? God's best to him. All I want, can I have Abishag? You ask him, because he won't refuse you. So she comes in, and apparently, maybe unknowingly, verse 19, when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, set a throne up by his throne, and the two are sitting on thrones there in the throne room. She says, I've got a request. Verse 22, King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar, the priest, and Joab. He says, you got him, Adonijah is my older brother, Abiathar is the high priest, Joab was my dad's general, and then we give him Abishag, one of dad's wives. He says, you've just given him the kingdom. Then Solomon swore by the Lord. Now, he doesn't get mad at his mom. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with this for his life. And in other words, he tells Benaiah, you know, his new general, verse 25, so King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. And that's the end of Adonijah. For asking. In other words, it's like, well, all he wanted was a wife. It's like, yeah, but that would have been the last peg. Then he had the general, the high priest, he had the people, he was the older brother, the rightful heir, and he had one of the king's wives. He had everything. Abishag would be David's. That was that young woman that came and slept with David. That was the electric blanket. He just wanted the electric. All I want is dad's electric blanket. What's wrong with that? Yeah. Verse 26, to Abiathar, the high priest that sat with him, the priest said to him, go back to your fields in Anathoth. Now, you'll know this as we go through the Bible. Anathoth is right up in this area here. It's a priestly city. It's the city where Jeremiah himself is going to come from and go back to, and eventually wants to buy land there in Anathoth. Solomon sends Abiathar back there and says, stay there. He says, if you have any trouble with you, then I'm going to kill you. Because, he said, I'm not going to kill you because you carried the ark into Jerusalem with my father. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now we get a little more indication. The tent of the Lord, which would be where the ark is, so this must be some kind of an altar in front of it. He runs to the altar, grabs the horns. Why? Because Joab's no fool. He's executed many people. He knows because Adonijah made this request, Adonijah was executed. Abiathar the priest was brought in and says, you go to Anathoth and don't leave. Joab, when he gets called, he doesn't come. He goes to the horns of the altar, grabs. He knows his time is over. And Benaiah, one of the guys that has fought side by side with Joab, one of the other generals, verse 30, entered the tent of the Lord and says, Joab, the king says, come out. But he answered, no, I will die here. Benaiah reported to the king. This is how Joab answered. The king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, kill him. Strike him down and bury him, and so clear my father of the guilt. So they just strike him down and said, whatever, kill Joab. It's not going to work. So now in verse 34, so now Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Abiathar was replaced with Zadok, and goes on and talks about all these guys are getting there, all these positions. And it ends this book right here, or this chapter, verse 46. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Now, chapter 3, now we're into something familiar. Where now Solomon is going to go up here to this place called the high place of Gibeah, right here. And Gibeon right here, it's we're beginning right here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. One of the ways of bringing, you know, his peace treaties was with wives, and he married his daughter. Now, we're going to see here, there's a place, here's the Mediterranean Sea. There's a place up in here called Gezer. It's a very important city. There's a trade route that runs this way down into Egypt, and there's a trade route that from the coast runs through the Gezer area over to Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to read here in a few chapters is Pharaoh leaves his land. Apparently, he's going to make a peace treaty with Solomon, give Solomon his daughter, but also as a wedding gift, he gives Solomon Gezer. But to do that, he goes up, attacks the city, destroys the city, burns the city, and says, have a wedding anniversary, a wedding gift, and gives it to Solomon. The reason he gives it to Solomon, it appears, is that now Solomon is going to come over and rebuild it. And it's going to allow trade to run into Egypt from the north, and also it's going to give Solomon advantage of getting shipping from Phoenicia down into Jerusalem. Plus, he got a daughter in the whole thing. So there's this whole thing, this daughter, this peace treaty, the destroying of Gezer, and the wedding present, is all about trade and bringing these two countries together. Nonetheless, that's what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. He brought her into the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord. That's going to take about 20 years. Then he's going to build her a palace. Well, anyway, in verse 4, Solomon's walking the ways of God. In verse 4 of chapter 3, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. Now, the people at this time are still worshiping on what they call high places. A high place could be a high place. It is here in Gibeon. It's a very high place. In fact, just so you know, you can stand on the Mount of Olives right here, look over the Temple Mount, over the Dome of the Rock right now, and look right at this high place. You can see it. And you can stand here and look at the Mount of Olives. You look right over the top of the city right there. It's that precise. So we know exactly where he was. But the people would worship in high places. And that was okay at this time. And it even talks about that in verse 2 there, that God was allowing it. But he's about to bring everybody together into the temple. Now, they had the tabernacle. Tabernacle got burnt. It had been, you know, shifting around. It's kind of unorganized worship at this time. But once that temple gets established and the priesthood and the Levites are to go out and teach the people the ways of God functioning are based on this temple, God doesn't want any more high places. Because what ends up happening in the high place, and understand what a high place is, it's kind of like a home Bible study. I've got a home Bible study. But it's kind of like it's outside of the organization of the religion. It's just everybody kind of sitting around kind of, well, how do you feel about God? Well, I think this. And they're just kind of sharing ideas. And what you bring in is just a bunch of ideas about culture, what Oprah thinks and what this thinks and what your mom thought. And it's like pretty soon you're so far off track that you're no longer Christian. You're spiritual, but you're not Christian. And that's what a high place was. The high place was they go off in their own area, their backyard or a high place somewhere, and they'd set up, oh, we're going to make a temple to the Lord. And they'd use the name Lord, but they'd bring in all the cultural things, all the Canaanite practices, all the Canaanite rituals, which may explain a little bit about the Gibeonite story and stuff. But these high places then became very corrupt, especially later on in the days of the kings. And the good kings like Joash or Josiah or Hezekiah will go down and tear down these high places and say, get back to the temple. The temple, but again, many times the temple itself was corrupt, so the people had nowhere to go. But at this time right here, the most important high place, or the place they had an altar and they would worship God, was on this high place of Gibeon. And this is where Solomon goes to worship. And in verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask whatever you want me to give you. What do you want? And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness, you've given me all these things. And basically, you know the story right here. He says, but how can I, a mere child, and again, he's maybe 20-some years old, or almost 20, I need knowledge, I need the wisdom, I know how to handle these people and do what's right for these people. And so it's a very good answer. Verse 9, so give your servant, he says, a discerning heart. He wants a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. In other words, I want to be able to govern your people right and be able to discern right and wrong. I need a discerning heart. And of course, the Lord is pleased with his answer. And he says in verse 10, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself nor for the death of your enemies, but for discernment to administer justice, I'll do for you. And it's going to end up doing all of these things. I mean, you get wisdom. Proverbs says that. You get wisdom, it brings long life and prosperity. You get both. If you get wisdom, you're going to get long life and prosperity both. But if you go after the right hand or go after the left hand, you're going to lose everything. You go after wisdom, and everything will come along, you know, basic instruction. He returned to Jerusalem in verse 15 and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. So now he goes back from the Gibeon and goes back to Jerusalem and stands before the Ark of the Covenant, which has some kind of an altar there because that's where everybody's running and grabbing hold of to preserve their life. And sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and then he gave a feast for all the whole court. You got an example of his wisdom in verse 16, just one of probably many examples. I wish we had more. And that's the story of two women who've got a son. You know the story. And one son, they both have a son. One son dies. The one woman switches it. And they say, well, it's our my son. It's your son. It's our, you know. And the son says, well, cut it in half and just give everybody one. And one mother says, no, she can have it. He says, well, that's the real mother right here. Where the other woman would say, well, Dad, yeah, just cut it in half and neither one of us will have it. Clearly not a good mother. In other words, he was able to look past the situation and go into people's hearts and draw out the truth from their hearts. Again, some of his wisdom. Chapter 4, Solomon ruled over all of Israel, and these were his chief officials. Gives you a list right there. In verse 7, I will point out the guy's name right there in verse 6, Adoniram. You don't want to forget Adoniram. He's coming up later on after Solomon dies. Was in charge of forced labor. Forced labor. Guess what that is? That's forced labor. It's like everybody has to show up and work a month for the government. We'll get that here. Solomon, little do people know, is going to go way in debt. He is going to be so stretched out financially that he's going to have to go in. He's going to have to go looking for gold. And fortunately, he finds gold. But we'll get to that later. But anyway, verse 7, Solomon also had 12 districts. I've got a map online, but I didn't bring it along. This shows you these districts. There's 12 districts and who's in charge of them. And each of the districts then was supposed to bring provisions. There's 12 months of the year. There's 12 districts. Each district was in charge of supplying Solomon and his palace with food for a month. Well, let's see how much they ate. Verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and drank and they were happy. Again, that's the result of David's work, and Solomon inherited it. As Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, huge territory, going all the way up to the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, or the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute to Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour. Daily provisions. Get one day. Think of your refrigerator is full in the morning and empty at night. Solomon's daily provisions were 185 bushels of flour a day. 60 cores. I think that's 325 bushels of meal. 10 head of stall cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. That was what we ate today. And we'll need it again tomorrow. You can see how each district would be kind of financially strapped just to provide what they're eating. But for he ruled from over all the kingdoms west of the river, and talks all his how far he ruled, from Dan to Beersheba. Verse 26, Solomon had 4,000 stalls of chariot horses, 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. So he's bringing in chariots from, and eventually we're going to see how much it costs to bring a chariot in from Egypt. Egypt was making chariots and bringing them in, kind of like Toyota, just bringing them in. And Solomon's sending them money, and they're just loading up with chariots and horses. Up in Megiddo, he's going to build his stables up in Megiddo, in the battlefront right up there where his chariots are ready to just go off and attack. Solomon's wisdom mentions that again. It says he talked about many things, talked about the plants. Oh, here, we look in verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We don't have all of them. And his songs numbered 1,005, which may be a round number. In other words, he wrote a lot of songs, too, just like his dad. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He taught about animals, taught about reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon. Solomon is like a university in himself. I mean, if he's not teaching, he can sing you a song or write you a poem or tell you a proverb or tell you what kind of plant that is and what kind of animal eats it and serve you a great meal all at the same time. Well, it goes on. Now, verse 5. When Hiram, the Phoenician, up here, Phoenicia, I got to draw on the wall up here, Phoenicia, Hiram of Tyre heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David. Now remember, Hiram had been sending logs down to David from the forest of Lebanon up here for David to build his palace. And now he's going to start, you know, he's got good negotiations with him. He says, I want to have a treaty with you. Solomon said in verse 3, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God. Now I want to do it. Verse 7. Hiram heard Solomon's message. He was greatly pleased and said, because this means, you know, commerce for him. They're buying chariots from Egypt, buying lumber from the Phoenicians. He says, praise be to the Lord today. He must be a believer also, especially when they send him money. For he has given David a wise son to rule over his great nation. And he may have been a believer. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I've received this message from you, and sure enough, we're going to send you all that you need. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with cedar, I'm in verse 10, and pine logs, all he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food. That's 125 bushels. Gave him 115 gallons of olive oil to help pay for the supplies that he's sending down. Now, verse 13, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. So if you can figure this out, there's 30,000 men that are in this program. There's always 20,000 working. So there's 20,000 up here in Lebanon working, 10,000 that are home with their families for 2 months. Then they'll switch around and they'll go back up, they'll keep rotating like this. And they did that, and their job is to saw down the lumber and help Hiram ship it. Hiram provides the lumber and the craftsmen. Solomon had to provide the lumberjacks. Goes on and talks about that. Now, here's a guy's name again. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers, 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, so they're up in the quarries. And they excavate these quarries even today, find out where he cut them. They can see where they cut these stones out. As well as 33,000 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. 33,000 foremen. Just down the end, and that means they got somebody to oversee. There's a lot of people working. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared the timber and the stone for the building of the temple. Now, I want to look at a couple things here quickly, and then we'll wrap this up tonight. They're getting ready to build the temple, and we're going to talk about that next week a little bit. I was going to talk about it tonight, but I didn't get there. But what they're doing tonight, what they're going to be talking about eventually here, is this is Mount Moriah. South of this is the city of David. 10 acres right here. 10 acres of the city of David. That's that footprint that you see on page 109. Solomon, and when David buys the threshing floor from the Jebusite, Solomon is going to have added 32 acres to the city. So now the city, again, if I don't know if there's a page in here or not, but this is Mount Moriah. What they're going to do, and this is the Temple Mount. I'm not sure if you understand this or not, and I was very excited to learn this when I did, because I never tried to put this all together. But you got the picture. Here's the city of David. There's a big valley over here, the Kidron Valley. The Hinnom Valley comes down here, so it's rock formation around here. Then it kind of levels off and goes up this hill to Mount Moriah. This is where they're going to build the temple. It's not that big of a place. They're talking about putting stones, cutting stones, right here that for the foundation of the temple. And what they would do, they bring in these huge, huge stones. I mean, they're unbelievable how large these stones are and how they lifted them up. It was amazing. But here's what they did. They made it level right here, bring these stones in here, these huge, long stones, cut stones, and then they put fill in right here. And fill in right here. And then they bring in, now they got a level working surface. And they bring in some other huge, and they're going all the way around this. See, they're building all the way around. They're like a sandbox, if you would, all the way around this mound. They bring in another layer of stone. Fill it in all the way around. And they just keep doing that until you've got this. What they're building now is what we call the Temple Mound. And this right here is the top of the bedrock. That is where the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock. And it's called the Dome of the Rock because this is what is left of Mount Moriah is right there, if you understand what I just said. So this now is a huge flat surface, and if you turn the page, right there on page 109, there I'm standing on the Temple Mound right there. I'm looking right across the east side is to the left right there, so I'm standing on the south looking north right across. In fact, the altar of burnt incense, a burnt offering would be right about to the left of the picture right there. That's a Temple Mount. It's a huge flat surface right here. And then they're going to come up here and then they'll build the temple itself on top of here. So now, just while we're talking about this very quickly, that's all going to get destroyed. The temple is going to get destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 by the Babylonians. They're going to come back and they're going to build another one. Zerubbabel is going to build a smaller one, kind of get things by. Of course, the base is still there. This is going to remain until the days of Herod. Then Herod is going to say, I want to make a bigger one. I want to make something more glorious than ever has ever been seen. Had a talk with the priest. The priest finally let him do it carefully. And what Herod does is he extends this. Now, we're going to say this is the east, and we're going to say this is the west. He doesn't extend very much on the east. In fact, he uses the same wall because this is the Kidron Valley going down here. The Maccabees had extended a little bit to the south. Herod's going to extend a little bit to the south also. But here's what he does now. To the west side, he comes out here, builds the same thing. And these stones can be seen today. You can see these stones today. You can see the southern stones today. You can touch them. And filled it in. And built this up and covered up. So we've never seen this, but you could, if you would tunnel in here, you could find this wall. Because they didn't remove that wall. Solomon's wall is still there. And built this all up. Now, and then this is now where Herod extended the Temple Mount. This right here, you've heard people talk about the Western Wall, where they go and they pray and they're always there worshiping. You go online. There's live cameras. You go there and look up Western Wall and watch a live camera. I got links on my website. Just watch them. You can look at this wall all day long. And there's people praying all the time. Except about 3 in the morning. But there's still always somebody there. But this is the Western Wall. It's not what's left of the temple. The temple is gone. The Western Wall is that foundation wall of what holds the Temple Mount covering up this. And right now on top of this is the Dome of the Rock. Inside the Dome of the Rock, it says, around the inside, cursed are those who believe that God is a Trinity. who are they talking about? Not Jews. And the reason they say that right there, because right over here, not too far, you can see it from there, is another pentagonal-shaped building called the Holy Sepulchre, which was the major worship site until this was built. This is where the Christians' main center of worship was, where Jesus' death and resurrection took place, and they just tried to updo it, copied the same dome that's on this, but made it look gold, and then wrote a curse in there on Christians. Okay. Now, on this page right here, I handed this out. Let me at least show this to you. We're going to go back and talk about the temple a little bit, but we're going to jump ahead until at least I can show you this. You jump ahead to chapter 9. All those chapters up to chapter 9 are about Solomon building the temple. We'll talk about that a little bit next week in the palace. But because I thought I was going to get further. Yeah. Chapter 9, verse 15. Here's the account of the forced labor. King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, and supporting terraces. So he built his palace, he built his temple, and he built supporting terraces around the wall to build up the walls. The wall of Jerusalem, and then also notice this, three cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. So if we come up here very quickly, and you can see these on a map somewhere, but just so I get a general idea of where they're at. Here's the Dead Sea, Galilee, kind of big Galilee. This is Jerusalem. This would be Gezer right here. Megiddo is right here. And then up in here would be Hazor. Very important cities. Each of them is a front to a trade route or a front to a... This is the plain of Armageddon or Megiddo. And everybody came in and out of this city to go through there or basically had to pass by that city. Gezer was on the trade route right here, coming in and going south. Hazor, you came in from the north and cut through the mountains to come down through Hazor. So all of these were major cities. Now it says right here, he built up Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And what you have on here, on this page right here, if you got one of these, it's got the little blue map thing on the left side, on the left top there. This is I'm just going to show it to you. It's really interesting, but it's like, why would you be interested? But you can see number one is Megiddo, the little diagram. Number two, there, I've got two photos of it. One is a reconstruction of Megiddo. And the second one, number one of Megiddo, is the actual wall. They're called the six-chamber gate. And they're Solomonic gates. These are gates that Solomon designed. And they'd be basically like this. You'd have if you're looking at it, you'd come in like this. You come in this gate right here, and there'd be a chamber here. There'd be another little gate with another chamber. Then there'd be another little gate, and I don't know if this makes sense or not. Like it looks like a letter E that's drawn wrong. But it looks like this. And these are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chambers, and they'd shut this off right here. But when they open this up, you'd have to enter the city and go through all these checkpoints to enter the city. Then there'd be towers, military fortress towers, right here. So when it says the men would meet in the gate of the city, this is where they'd meet. This is where every trade came in here. Every ambassador, any visitor came in through here. You never went over and opened the back door of your wall up, let them in. You came in through here. And there'd be different things taking place here. This might be the taxation or the trade, the check-in point. This might be the place where they're making decisions. Are we going to, whatever. And they'd have meetings here, legal. This would be like the courthouse. Anyway, you can see the gates right there. And you can kind of picture them. I've also got pictures of Hazor. Of the gates there, you can see the remains of them a little bit. I don't know if you can pick that out right there. It'd be better if I had a big little slide I could point at it. And then Gezer, you can see I've got two pictures of Gezer Gate. That last one on the bottom left, number three, Gezer, looking down on it, that's pretty clear. You can see that little trough, the little tunnel there right in the middle of the street? That's the gutter. You see what I'm talking about? In the bottom left corner, you can see the gate, the chambers on the left and the chambers on the right. See the remains of the towers a little bit. And then right down the middle of the road there, there's a... like a trough. That's exactly what it is. They'd lay flat stones over that and walk on it. That's where the water, when it rained the city, it'd run out, run right underneath the streets right there like that. And that's the street of Gezer. That other picture of Gezer right there, number three, you can see I'm sitting there like a judge in the gates. I'm sitting there and I'm saying, take a picture of me. I'm making a decision. The bottom right the rest of the group was walking away while I was trying to get a picture. But they never cooperated with me. Yeah, exactly. And I'm a judge sitting right there.
They got the Indiana Jones hat and everything. But you see, that bottom right picture. That is what I just drew on the board for you. See the wall. The yellow wall would be Solomon's wall. The red wall going towards the right, bottom right corner. That would be the wall the Maccabees put up. And then Herod then extended it. And where I've got the X right there, that would be the western wall today. So when people are at the west, they're still looking at that. So you can still see it. And you can still see that southern wall. You can still walk up the steps going to the temple. It's amazing what's there. On the back page, just so you can see this, I wanted to get... See, I really, in my mind, it's just, I don't talk so much. But we are going to get to where Solomon dies, and then the kingdom splits, and then Rehoboam takes over his kingdom, and Jeroboam takes over the northern 10 tribes. Well, Jeroboam is going to, you know the story, he's going to set up a golden calf in Bethel and in Dan. And this is Dan. This is, if you look at the bottom right picture right there, that is the temple in Dan. And where that little, some of you, I had to make a black copy off the copy machine, and some of you got a colored copy, but there's a circle right there. That would be where the golden calf would have stood. The picture at the bottom left there, you can see the front, how tight those are the stones that were cut by Jeroboam. Those were Jeroboam's stones. Jeroboam was one that helped, was in charge of construction for the temple for Solomon. And then he rebelled and went north and made his own religion. And these are the stones that he cut. Look how tight those are. Those are 3,000-year-old stones. And this is that altar there on the top left picture. With that is where the altar stood, but that's just a makeshift altar. They just made that just to kind of give the idea of how big it was and where it would have stood. That's not the real altar. But then right after you went past that altar, you could go up the steps. You can see the steps right there on the top middle, and then you could ascend right up there to the platform of where the golden calf would have stood. And this is the one in Bethel. We do not have the one in This is the one in Dan. We do not have the one in Bethel, but because they were built at the same time. For the same purpose, we'd assume it would look very similar to this. I think that's amazing. I think that's flat out amazing that you can see that right there. The detail, yeah. And it's like, it's right where it's supposed to be. And it's like people say, well, I don't know if the Bible's true. It may just be legend. Yeah, maybe this was built by aliens too. I don't know. Or maybe it's all true. Oh my goodness. Well, we're going to pick up with the temple next week, talk about that. I'll be referring to these things right here, but because I handed them out, I want to at least say something about it. There's a lot more pictures online on generationword.com for pictures of Israel. There's also some videos with live action shots of Tony swimming in the Dead Sea and stuff like that. Well, me too. But anyway, hey, I'll pray, and then if you have any questions, we'll answer those. I'll pray. Father, we do again thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for revealing it to us and preserving it for us. We do ask that now that we'd respect it, that we'd take it into our hearts, that we would understand it, that it would be a source of light and direction for our lives. Again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or thoughts? Or yes, ma'am. Yeah, that took over for Joab as general. Yep, that was the one. That was one that fought with or was in charge of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Yep. Yep. He's an older guy now.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts, questions? Hey, yes, sir.
How far apart were those two walls? Herod's wall and Solomon's wall.
You know, I don't know right offhand. I don't know. I can't even say. I mean, it's not real close, but they extended quite a ways. We could find out, but I don't know right offhand. I will tell you this, though. A few years ago, when you were on the Temple Mount, walking on the Temple Mount a few years ago. Now we're looking down at it now. Here, let's say this is Herod's or Solomon's wall. Here's the Maccabees extension. Here's Herod's extension, like this. Okay, something like that. And then they did a lot of pave work. I mean, it was there for a couple thousand years. And during the church age, this would be the Christians didn't want nothing to do with that because Jesus said, "Not a stone will be left on itself." Jesus made that prophecy. So the Christians kind of thought that was pretty cool. Look, there's nothing left of it. So they never even bothered. They turned into a garbage dump. They didn't even honor it at all. Didn't pay any attention to it at all. So then the Muslims came around 600. They built the Dome of the Rock, you know, to take over the Jewish religion and mock the Christian religion and start their own religion. And so then they've kind of had, and the Christians didn't really want it. The Jews didn't really have any power until recently. But now, up until a few years ago, they were doing some work on this, the pavement or the top of this, and there was a very unique stone right here that they would they could still see. That's part of right before you began a series of steps to go up to the new platform where the tent, the Dome of the Rock's at. And they began to realize that stone right there, that carved, cut out stone, was part of Solomon's original wall, was the top edge of it. And as soon as they started doing, this is a few years ago, as soon as they started doing some academic work on that and publishing some articles, the Muslims said, man, you know what we need to do? We need to pave this whole thing. This thing needs new pavement. And they covered it all up. You can't see it anymore. Oh, they're doing, I mean, it's amazing what they're doing. I mean, there's some stuff down here, right in this part of the temple that was found. This is all now paved over, completely covered up. You can't even see it. Underneath here, of course, this is like a wall coming up. There's pillars underneath there. They call it Solomon's Stables, but it's not Solomon's Stables. It's something the Crusaders used, but it's an area here. But in this area here, they're excavating. The Muslims are excavating it. And they are taking stuff out because they're doing some work, taking stuff out and dumping it over here in a pile in the Kidron Valley somewhere. And the Jewish archaeologists go through that pile and they're finding stuff that was from the days of Herod's temple. See, the Muslims, they think all this is a fable. They don't think it's true. They think the Jews just are lying. They just made all this up. But the Jews are pulling stuff out. See, look, and every time they find something, they say, look, we were here in 3000 B.C. or we were here in 2000 B.C. or whatever, 1000 B.C., excuse me. It looks bad. So what they started doing before they started dumping out, they would take all the stuff they'd excavate and pulverize it into dust and then pour it in the pile. And that is against all the laws as far as archaeological preservation. They're violating all the laws. And when they were brought to court, brought into Jewish court, and the case was, man, this is the evidence. You're just destroying evidence. But the court says, well, we'll let it go. The Jewish court, because there's a side of the Jews that want to prove they existed here. Then there's a side of Jews that are more modern. They just say, we don't want problems. And they just let it go. Right. And yes, and again, when I say they try to put it off as a fable, that's like the president of Iran right now, and they're denying the Holocaust. It's the new modern idea. But you go back 20, 30, 40 years, it was even in their textbooks that this was the site of the Jewish temple, in their own textbooks. In fact, the question comes, why did they build the Dome of the Rock right there? And they say all the way from 600 A.D. all the way up until modern times, it's because that we replaced the Jewish temple. So, I mean, their own historians say it was there, but now they're trying to, and they just get a political spin. Right, exactly. I mean, it goes back to, again, it's like whose side are you on? You're not really on, you know, we're on God's side, and you don't really know what's going on. It's just that is definitely, they're definitely playing it down and trying to come against it, so. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yep. Yes, yeah. In fact, again, here's that, the city of David that David took, Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley comes down like this. There's a central valley here. The Gihon Springs is right here. This is all steep terrain right here, down in here. The only place that really entered the city to attack is from the north, and so the fortress is right here. The Jebusite fortress always is be right here. The Bible talks about David's palace being by the fortress up in this area. So again, if this is 10 acres, okay, and then you got the Gihon Springs right up in here, which is really a little bit further up here where the water source is at, you're down to this very, you know, 3 or 4 acres of David's palace is in this general area. It's not like somewhere in Israel. And so they've had a general idea of where it was. When we were there, they've been looking here, and of course they've got people living there. That's one of the problems. It's like people own the land today, and there's people living there or whatever, and so you've got to try and buy the land or convince them, let me dig your house up. And so they began excavating here, I reached down. They had it covered up. I got a couple pictures. I squeezed my camera, got a couple pictures. This shows the excavation. But since that time, since we were there, stuff that they brought out of there, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, I mean,
a few months ago. But they brought coins out of there. Not coins, but seals, like signet rings, like when they press it into clay, of Guy's Mansion. I could show you. I've got a blog somewhere about it. But Gedaliah and